Well, thank you for your prayers, Ross, and thank you also, Adrian, for the beautiful message here for Reformation Day, for the children, for all of us, really. The circles being brought back together in Jesus. What a beautiful image to think about here today on this Reformation Sunday. Well, we are five chapters in now to the book of Exodus, and things are finally starting to look hopeful. Moses has come back from his Exodus, and he's got a magic staff now and his brother Aaron to help. But more than that, he's got the upper hand. God has called him at that burning bush, and God has relentlessly assured him, "I am with you. I am sending you. I will help." Moses has met a God who's more determined to deliver his people than Moses ever will be. And the elders of Israel finally believe. They finally worship the Lord who knows their names and hears their cries. So it's time for business, right? Time to tell old King Pharaoh to let my people go and march out of there, right? Well, let's turn to chapter 5 and let's see how that first works out. Exodus 5, verse 1. We'll read through 6, verse 1 this morning. Let's hear now the word of the Lord. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to work." Then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working." That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. But require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce their quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies." Then the slave drivers and overseers went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says. I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all." So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, "Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw." And Pharaoh's slave drivers beat the Israelite overseers that they had appointed, demanding, "Why haven't you met your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?" Then the Israelite overseers went and appealed to Pharaoh. "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, 'Make bricks.' Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people." Pharaoh said, "Lazy. That's what you are. Lazy. That is why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." The Israelite overseers realized they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required for you each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, "May the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord? Why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people. And you have not rescued your people at all. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Well, Exodus 5 here is brutal, just brutal in so many ways. I've never heard a sermon preached on this chapter before except by a guy with a bullhorn at a labor union strike. The Israelites are back to the bricks, back to their hard labor, but it's even worse now thanks to Moses and Aaron's grandstand. Pharaoh's cut the state funding. "Find your own straw," he shouts, "but still make your quotas, or else." Talk about oppressive. How can this be what follows after they finally rallied around Moses here and they've worshiped their God? How could things get so much worse when they finally believed in God's power? Moses and Aaron are knocked back on their heels here by the boss's response. "Who do you think you are, and who is this Yahweh? Let your people go? Now, ha, I'll make them work harder. I'll make them work heavier from now on." But Pharaoh's move is a lot craftier than you might think. It's a master stroke of union busting, aimed at separating them from each other and driving a wedge between them and their leaders, the ones appointed by God. Because notice the effect in verse 12. "So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble for straw," it says. Pharaoh knows that united they might stand, but divided they're easily conquered. Notice verse 20. The people turn on Moses and Aaron then. "You've made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and our slave drivers. It's your fault." It isn't really bricks without straw. No, they need that straw, or the bricks would just crumble. Straw bound the clay together, you see, much like we use wire mesh or rebar to reinforce the concrete for our driveways. So by laying this heavier burden on them here, Pharaoh means to split them apart, to keep them beat down through some very oppressive economics. He'll tire them out to lower the threat here of a strike. But remember how the last Pharaoh saw numbers and not names as the Israelites multiplied in chapter 1? Remember how all he could see was a threat to his power, not blessings but burdens, not people but problems? Well, 40 years later here, this new Pharaoh can count too, but when he looks at these slaves, the numbers he sees all have dollar signs floating above them. These slaves aren't threats, they're assets. They're a vital part of his economy. Why reduce their numbers in fear like the last foolish Pharaoh when he can exploit them more in greed? Unlike God, this Pharaoh is not concerned at all about their plight. No, he only cares for their production. Do you see it? His whole economy is one big pyramid scheme here, where the officials supervise the slave drivers manage the overseers come down on the hard on the slaves then, working them like dogs. And then conveniently, those people take the blame when the fellow Israelites push back or complain to them. This Pharaoh doesn't see humans, he sees resources. He doesn't see people. He sees prophets. But it isn't just him. His whole system sees and treats them that way. The mighty bad oppressor here isn't just one evil tyrant, bad as he is, but everyone who serves this false god and thinks that he will deliver. His hard-heartedness extends to every middle manager there in Egypt. But what we really have to see here is the contrast. Yahweh says, "Let my people go." But Pharaoh says, "No, I'll let them go, gather more straw for me. Yahweh says, let them worship, let them rest. But Pharaoh says, let them work harder, make their work heavier on them. Yahweh says, let them serve me, I am the Lord. But Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? Never heard of him, Moses. I don't know your God. I don't yada, Yahweh. So stop lying to my slaves. They know which God to obey. The last Pharaoh did not yada, did not know Joseph. But this one does not yada, does not know God. And that is so much worse, to know nothing of your loving Creator, to think that you've got to manage everything by yourself. As we've seen, the verb to know is huge in Exodus. It speaks to a personal relationship and to care, to a lived experience that this Pharaoh hasn't bothered to have. No, he's hardened his heart because he sees himself as God. But that's just it. We'll never understand this chapter unless we know what it is like to be oppressed. Where have you experienced oppression, a heavy hand of injustice coming down? The relentless pressure of those above you, degrading, devaluing you, seeing you as obnoxious, what we'd call toxic, reducing you to your output with no regard for your health. The last thing we want to face is oppression, but there are all kinds of oppression, all kinds of contexts of oppression in this world. Not just in government, but in our workplaces, our churches too. Even our marriages can be oppressive at times. These middle managers in Egypt no doubt felt Pharaoh's orders were harsh, but they did nothing to stand up for the people below them or to stop serving him as God. They're part of a whole system of oppression. They won't count the cost. As Terence Rettheim writes, oppression negatively affects both the oppressed and the oppressors as well. Both become trapped in a dehumanizing situation. Subjects become objects, names become numbers, and both are degraded, disregarded. They look less human, less like the image of God. Dawn lent me a book by Dr. Joy DeGry that's called Post-Traumatic Slave Syndrome. Slave Syndrome. And in that book, she contends that we can't understand slavery until we see its roots are economic. Slavery is at its heart using people as objects, reducing them to resources to serve our own power or profits, so that both oppressors and oppressed get a distorted sense of their value. As Dr. King once said, again, we have deluded ourselves into believing the myth that capitalism grew and prospered out of the Protestant ethic of hard work and sacrifice. But capitalism was built on the exploitation of black slaves and continues to thrive on the exploitation of the poor, both black and white, both here and abroad. What's the main issue in this coming election here? Well, it's economics. It's economics, of course. You don't have to be an economist, though, to notice that some clear signs of oppression are baked into our system yet now. Just take it at face value. While Wall Street rides the bull here to all-time highs, Main Street still suffers the bear, feels beat up by inflation, unlivable wages, and predatory loans. The owners own more, but the renters just feel more owned. Is the playing field level? Unemployment is double among blacks as whites in this country yet today. And they only make 3/4 as much for the same work. They're underrepresented in higher education, underrepresented as well in white-collar jobs, but overrepresented in most factories and in prisons and in retail. We could run the same kinds of stats on women and on LGBT folks as well, and on other marginalized groups. The numbers aren't good in our society yet today. In fact, who's most likely to get that job? Is it Miguel or is it Michael? Is it Solpreet or is it Susan? You know where I am going with all this. We need to ask some hard questions. Is our system just? Is it competitive? Is it still working for everyone? Is hard work still rewarding? Is the dream even possible? You'll get in trouble for asking questions like these. I know that I have. But see, that's how oppression works. Those who the system serves best can't see the problem because they're swimming with the current. But those who swim against it must be too lazy to profit. Bricks without straw. Some migrant jobs, you know, aren't much better than sweatshops in their working conditions. And some factory jobs today feel like replaceable cogs, like AI is just going to replace them. And bricks without straw, think of all the cheap products that we produce, that we make from all our Dollar Trees to our Walmarts. They won't last long except as waste to our planet. But back to our text, the sad thing here is that even the Israelites themselves have accepted their lot here as Pharaoh's servants, as just his slaves. Listen to how they appeal to him here. Listen to how they cry out. Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, but your servants are being beaten and still told to make more bricks. You see, they've internalized their oppression. All they can count themselves now is as Pharaoh's servants, as his slaves. An Ngambeye proverb from Chad says this. It says, even if a slave has nothing to carry, he must be made to carry a burden. He must, because he is a slave. You can't let him forget even for a second that that is all that he is. The slave exists for work, not work for the slave. In fact, Pharaoh uses the same word for hard labor here, ironically, as the Bible uses for his hard heart later on. But that's what happens when we reduce people to our own interests, to economics. The Exodus they need and the Exodus we need is one back to God's worship, back to God's service, because he's the only God in history who sees names, not just numbers. A lot of people make this story about Moses and his bold speeches, though. Let my people go, he confronts Pharaoh. The real question is, which God will you serve? The one who sees you which way? Will you keep bringing your work, your tithes, your sacrifices to a godless tyrant or to a brutal system that treats you like dirt, that runs you into the mud? Or will you go serve the one who actually made you from that in grace? Which God will you serve? Independence is a myth, you know. God doesn't tell Pharaoh here, let my people go so that they can serve themselves now. But let my people go so that they may worship and serve me in Christ. And that's really liberating if you think about it, because that means we don't need all those taskmasters and slave drivers in our heads pressing us to work harder. We have to do better. Because his yoke is easy. His burden is light. I have a friend who's a Reformation scholar and enthusiast, but he's not a Christian. He's agnostic. Still, he says the Reformation bore loads of good fruit as people stood up to mighty bad oppression at the time. The Reformation was hardly just a spiritual movement, he says, but a great movement in social justice as the poor who'd been lorded over by power-hungry monarchs and profited off of by their own priests who sold indulgences, confronted those wrongs, confronted those abuses of power. But here's where their liberation started. The grace of God struck Martin Luther and nailed a better thesis to his heart, that we are saved by grace alone through faith in Christ and not by our works at all. The same God who said, "Let my people go," through Moses, said, "Let my people go," through Jesus. And then he gave his life to set us free from the tyranny of the devil, so we might serve him not as slaves, but sons and daughters. But you know, there's another question we have to reckon with here too. Who's to blame for our bad oppression? Pharaoh, the devil, of course, and the forces of sin and evil which had hardened his heart. But if you look here at this text, the strange thing is that the finger never gets pointed at Pharaoh, but he blames the people. They're lazy. And they blame Moses and Aaron, some sort of leaders you are. And then Moses goes so far even as to blame it all on God. Instead of defending himself to his people, Moses turns to God. "Why, Lord? Why have you brought this trouble on your people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's brought trouble on your people. You haven't rescued us at all." That's a pretty strong lament there, isn't it? But the NIV actually softens it down, because the word for trouble there is ra'ah, which literally means to do evil, bad, or harm. "Why have you brought this evil, this harm on us here, God?" But I wonder if God doesn't like this about Moses' character. Moses is not afraid to confront. Not Pharaoh at the start of this chapter, not even God here at the end. As we saw last week at the burning bush, Moses does have a tongue on him. "Pardon your servant, please, God," he said, "but please send someone else." You can imagine God just texting back to him, LOL. I mean, the nerve of that guy. Of course, Moses knows that Pharaoh's to blame here, but behind Pharaoh's hand, he senses the hand of God, too. He wants to know why. Why make things worse on us, God? But here's why. "So that you will see, and the Egyptians will know, that I am God and no one else. And so that the world may know that I am not such a tyrant." See, God's reply shows you everything you need to know here about God in this text. God could crush Moses for such backtalk, like Pharaoh crushed the Israelites for their audacity to speak up. "But no, now you will see what I will do," God says. "Pharaoh's hand might be mighty bad, but mine is mightier, and mine is badder, though in a good way, of course. He will let you go because of my mightier hand." Notice God doesn't fire back at Moses here. He takes the blame. He takes the responsibility to do something. And Moses doesn't fire back at the people either. He takes the blame, though they've rejected him yet again. And that is precisely what God has done for us in Christ, friends. He took the blame of brutal tyrants and selfish traitors and of his own people, even when we judged him to death. He bore the weight of all our sins, of our oppression. So, two final observations here this morning. First, many people are like Pharaoh here in this world. "I don't know the Lord, and I don't care about your problems. You're the problem. You're the problem," they'll say. But remember, that will change. They will care when our Lord comes back. Sooner or later, God will free the oppressed, and God will break the chains, even of those hardened oppressors. He will free them again. And second, don't despair if your work for the Lord hits a dead end sometimes. If you're confident you're following his call, just keep at it and he will make a way through. Doesn't always happen as quickly as we would like, but sooner or later, in his good timing, you'll know just why he has called you. So friends, let's go to him now in a word of prayer. Lord, help us to see each other more and more like you do. We are more than bricks and mortar, more than our work, more than what we've suffered here in this world. Free us from the oppression of numbers, the oppression of comparing ourselves in value to others. Help us to remember our names, that we were worth Jesus to you. And free us from the oppression of slave drivers, Lord, within and without, from that ridiculous lie that we'll never be free, or that tyrants are always going to do this, always going to rule. You're more than determined than ever, Lord, to deliver us now through Jesus and through his good work. So help us to share that with our scary world here. Help us to share that good news. In Christ's name we ask this, and God's people say together,